age of civilization in Islam, but also, in fact, in Judaism. It's also seen as the golden age of Judaism. Even for Christians, it's seen as a very great moment in their history.
Now, one of the aspects praised by both Muslim and even non-Muslim historians as well was the overall theme of tolerance, particularly towards religious minorities under Muslim rule, like Jews, for example, and the Christians too. But was it really as harmonious as it's made out by some?
Well, society, in fact, is in constant flux. There's never going to be a totality of anything. You're going to find good moments and also difficult moments as well. But remember, of course, when the Muslims arrived in 711, the Jews were facing a lot of persecution from the Catholic Christians. You had the Fourth Council of Toledo, and Jews were forced into baptism, forced conversions, expulsion from the land. And Zion Zohar, a Jewish academic, says that when the Muslims crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, they welcomed Muslims as liberators from Christian persecution. And that's kind of a standard narrative, and in fact, not just to do with Spain, but also in Jerusalem and also elsewhere as well, the Maghreb after the Inquisition as well, that Muslims always been kind of seen as champions of justice, you know, for other people. So therefore, Spain kind of, I think, is representative of that.
Now, during this period, Europe is often referred to as going through a dark age in its history. Muslim Spain, of course, was going through a period of enlightenment. What kind of role did Muslim Spain have on dark age Europe?
We have a kind of a juxtaposition, in fact, in historical terms and cultural social terms, because what the Muslims are doing, in fact, in Spain at that time of that darkness in European history is enlightening the world. We have the beginning, in fact, of the seeds of the Renaissance of Western Europe. Because Spain, of course, is in Europe. And we have, like I mentioned, the thriving of the culture of arts, of science, of botany. Seville, in fact, was known as a center of botany. Abu Bakr al-Ubaidi, Ibn al-Awwam al-Ishbili, very famous names, al-Ghafiqi, Ibn al-Baytar, Ibn Zuhr, Ibn Zawar, you know, very famous names, people excelling, in fact, in sciences, in geology, in geography, in mathematics, in astronomy. And then, of course, you have the beginning of taking these knowledges back to Europe, like from people like Petrus Alfonsi, for example, Michael Scott, who learned with the Muslims in Al-Andalus, in the schools of Toledo of Cordoba, and then took that knowledge back to Western Europe and began to educate the Europeans and their nobility about what the Muslims are learning, in fact, of these great sciences. And then, of course, they took it back, they enhanced it. That became the beginning of their renaissance in Western Europe.
Now, Doctor, final question. What can we, the Muslim Ummah, learn? What lessons can we take from this period in Islamic history?
Well, I think one of the interesting things is you have this Imam Ar-Rundi writes a poem after the fall of Seville, 1248, I think it was. And he begins his poem by saying, لِكُلِ شَيْنِ ذَاتْ مَا تَمَا نُقْصَانْ فَلَا تَغُرُّ بِالطَيْبِ الْعَيْشِيَ إِنسَانْ فَأَيْنَ الْمُلُوكُ ذُوِ التِّجَانْ مِنْ يَمَنٍ وَأَيْنَ مَا حَزُ قَارُونَ مِنْ ذَهَبٍ وَأَيْنَ عَدْ وَثَمُودٍ. He's asking, like, he says, everything that reaches its apex, its pinnacle, will have a defect and a fault. Nothing is... The dunya, the world we live in, isn't supposed to, in fact, to be perfect. And he says that where are the kingdoms of Ad and Thamud? Where is Qarun and his treasures? Where is Qurtuba? He says, upon all of them came an affair. And death came to all of them. And it's as if they didn't exist there in the first place. And that's a lesson, in fact. Every rule is temporal. It's limited by vulnerability, by time. And so no one holds the keys of power forever. It's a lesson, Tag. I was in one of the trips I had to Spain. We visited the other city that was built outside Cordoba called the Medina of Zahra. It was named after the wife, I think, of Abdurrahman III. And 10% of it is excavated in the land from 1910 onward. That was the most glorious city. In fact, his diplomat was Jewish, Shastar ibn Shafud, and he would invite other kings and nobles to London to see the splendor of Islamic Spain. But the city is simply a loss, is a sign for us. And so I think that you look at two or three fundamental things. One, of course, is that having too much of the world isn't always a good thing, the dunya. And they had too much of the world. And all these examples in the Quran about the positive and negative kingdoms, like, for example, Suleiman was a good king, Dhul Qarnayn, a good king, but Qarun and Fir'aun were bad kings. And about the way that they appreciate and approach temporal power. The second thing, of course, is the difficulty of division. Once you divide, you become weak. Allah in the Quran is reminding the people, sexually, don't differ and argue because when you're hurt, and that's weakness. And that's what happened. So dunya, one thing, vision, of course, is the other thing. And both of these, I think, affected the Muslims of Al-Andalus.
Unfortunately, Doctor, I have to end our discussion there for the time being. But thank you very much. We did appear to have some signal issues towards the end, but you passed on your points very, very well. And I think we learned a lot from that discussion. Well, earlier on, we also spoke to Muslim historian Asim Akil, who's also known as Tariq Trekker on YouTube. Tariq Trekker has filmed and presented an online history of Al-Andalus, which is available for all to see on his YouTube channel. We spoke about what happened to Muslim Spain after its tragic end.
I think the phenomenon of Islamic Spain known as Al-Andalus is great for many reasons. Number one, it can represent kind of like a lost paradise. It was a place where, or the first place in Europe where three religions lived together in peace for centuries, way before what we have in Europe today. I can remember listening to one historian on the topic say that the three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the people of these religions all have the same culture, which when you think about it, is very different to what we see today in the Western world. So it was very unique. Spain is a modern day conception which comes into being after 1492. Prior to that, there was the Iberian Peninsula with a whole mix of ethnicities who would come in, whether it be Goths or Vandals or Greeks or Latin people, and eventually Berbers and Arabs. And the idea that it was a conquest, you can argue that it was a conquest. There are certain narratives as well that the Muslims were actually invited in by Count Julian, a Christian ruler from Ceuta, which is in North Africa. I think the time period of the Reconquista narrative finishes in 1492. That's when the reconquest is complete. The Jewish people, unfortunately, didn't flee. They were actually thrown out. The Muslims had a bit of a leeway for a bit longer, maybe for about another 120 years, but their life was made very difficult. Under the terms of the capitulations, the Treaty of Granada, the ruler, Muhammad XII, agreed to transfer power to to Ferdinand and Isabella on the premise that the Muslim population could keep their religion, keep their properties, and keep their wealth. Within 10 years, there'd been a lot of aggravation by the Catholic authorities to the Muslims in the Granada region, so they rebelled. Ferdinand and Isabella claimed that this rebellion was in violation of the Treaty of Granada, so they did not have to show any more religious tolerance towards the Muslims. So they were then ordered to force to convert to Catholicism en masse, which the vast majority of people did. They kept Islam in their hearts, and they practiced Islam in secret in their houses, and outwardly, in public, they appeared as Christian. But the authorities were aware of what was going on, and slowly but surely, they started clamping down. So they started banning all Arabic books, burning the Quran, banning Arabic dress, banning Arabic customs, asking people to keep their doors open, their houses on Friday, so they could come in and see what you were doing, and on days which would have been Eid as well. And as the decades went on, towards the end of the 1560s and the 1570s, the way which these rules were enforced became a lot more stricter until eventually Muslims decided to go all out rebellion. We're going to declare our Islam openly and we're going to fight for our existence. This was brutally put down, and eventually the order came in the early 1600s that all Moriscos, and a Morisco is a Spanish word which means little more, a person who used to be Muslim, probably still is a Muslim, but Christian outwardly, has to be expelled from the Iberian Peninsula. So by 1613, the remaining Muslims were on the coast, ready to get ships to North Africa.
So a sad and brutal end to Islamic Spain there. But let's head back to my guest in the studio, Roshan Mohammed Saleh, for more on this. So, Roshan, of course, we've learned a lot today about Islamic Spain, and there's many positives that we take from that period and potentially some not so many positives as well, as we saw from the brutal way it ended. But tell me, do you think that Al-Andalus could serve as a model for a future Islamic society?
I think it's certainly a model for Muslims in Europe because of the nature of the... I mean, it was a Muslim society. It was Muslim rule, ruled. Muslims were in charge. It was God-centred. But at the same time, minorities thrived. Christians and Jews especially thrived within that society. And I think given that in Europe and even parts of the Muslim world, we have countries which may be Muslim majority, but there are lots of minorities there as well of other religions. It does serve as a model. It serves as a model of, you know, kind of, it's a reminder of what we could achieve when we were at our best. And I do believe wholeheartedly it can be implemented today as well. And the other thing I wanted to say is that I think this whole show has been a reminder for us that Muslims, we must study our glorious Islamic history. I mean, there were several golden ages. I guess Sunnis would say the Rashidun period was the golden age. I know Shias might have a different conception of that. Then there was the golden age under the Abbasids in Baghdad. And I think the third and perhaps the last golden age of Islamic history was Muslim Spain. The Ottomans may disagree with that, you know, but there's arguments to and fro. But I think, you know, it serves as a real iman booster for Muslims to study our history. And it wasn't all a bed of roses. We had bad kings and good kings, good rulers, bad rulers, good periods and bad periods. You know, history is human and Islamic history is human as well. But what I always say is the bad bits come from the humans. The good bits come from Islam.
Do you think that that's a problem, though, Roshan, that perhaps we're over-glorifying these periods when, of course, you know, like you say, they weren't perfect, they weren't a utopian society?
I think we should study Islamic history in depth, not just Muslim Spain, but the Ottoman period, the Arab period, all the different periods, even Muslims as minorities in the West. And we'll find good and bad. But I sincerely believe that the good far outweighs the bad. But we shouldn't sugarcoat our history as well. We don't have to defend every aspect of history in Muslim countries, like slavery, for example. There's a lot of bad stuff that went on there. But that's not from Islam. It's from flawed human beings. And the final thing I want to say is that, you know, may the light of Islam shine in the Iberian Peninsula, in modern-day Spain and Portugal, yet again today.
Inshallah. Well, that might be an interesting question to end the show on as well. What should we be doing? Because, as you say, you're not allowed to go there and pray, for example. There's a bit of desecration going on. Like, I don't know, should Muslims do more about this? Should there be some kind of effort done to try and change the Spanish authorities' view on this? What do you think?
I think we need to raise awareness about, you know, how we're treated. I mean, I went to the mosque in Cordoba just about a month and a half ago. I did a little video saying, you know, the Christians have desecrated this place. And this is what we've lost. It's a reminder of what we've lost.
Do you think we should just go there and start praying regardless?
Well, people have done that. I mean, you'll get arrested. So, you know, I'm not encouraging people to get arrested, but Muslims have done that and they have been arrested. And some of them, I think, been threatened with deportation or prison or something like that.
Wow.
I don't think anyone has been jailed, but,
ridiculous.
You know, they don't allow, they have security guards running around. I just think we have to raise awareness. And of course, as Muslims, we have to give dawah, we have to invite the Spanish non-Muslims to Islam. This is what we have to do, you know, as Muslims, it's part of our duty.
It's fascinating how the emphasis is on pointing the finger at how Islam behaves and how Muslims behave, apparently spreading by the sword, when in fact we see here with the Reconquista that actually Christianity was spread by the sword in this regard. Thank you, Roshan. We have to end it there. We could talk a lot more on this. That is unfortunately all the time we have for today. But thank you to all of our guests and for you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons
letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the first sermon, whereby Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about certain duties and responsibilities of the messengers of God and the prophets. And we came across this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says one of the first duties of the messengers is that لِيَسْتَعْدُوهُمْ مِثَاقَ فِطْرَتِهِ, so that the prophets and messengers ask the people and make the people fulfill the covenants that are there, the covenant that is there within their essence to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is assumed that, of course, it is there also in the statements of the Quran and Islam, that there was a kind of a contract between God and the people, and it was the duty of the people to fulfill this contract. And also it was a duty, it's the duty of God, subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he also provides those necessary means for mankind to be able to fulfill this covenant. So this is kind of a promise, or kind of a covenant, we can say, or a contract that exists between God and mankind.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
We say that the prophets are supposed to make people fulfill that covenant. And this word ahd that is there, or mithaq that is there, mithaq and ahd, both of them refer to this to a covenant or a promise or a kind of an accepted contract and an agreement between people. In the Quran, in Nahjul Balagha, we have got these words repeating many times. But now the question is, what is this contract or this promise, this mutual promise that exists between God and man, and what does it mean, and how does it happen? Is it like the prophet, is it like God and the people, they sat together in a place, let's say on a round table, let's say, and they discussed the different sections of this contract and then they accepted it? Was it like that? Obviously it wasn't. So how was it? Let us try to summarize this quickly. First of all, what was this contract in the first place? The actual original contract that exists between mankind and God is that a human being is responsible to worship only God and none else, to submit to only God and no one else, to show complete servitude to God alone and no one else. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is supposed to provide mankind the means to be able to achieve this, and to provide an easy access and a good access towards this purpose. What do we mean by this, that mankind is not supposed to submit to any person other than God? It means not to submit to other than God in the mind, through your theories, through your thoughts. And also it includes submitting with your limbs only to Allah and no one else. Your hands, your feet, your legs, your eyes, all the body parts should be submissive only and only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even your beliefs should be such that you submit yourself to God. There are some aspects of belief that the intellect tells you. There are some aspects of the belief that your intellect does not achieve, and it requires to listen from a person who has knowledge. And therefore, a believing person is submissive towards those higher levels of understanding regarding the universe and regarding the Quran and other issues. And also in terms of actions, in terms of in all fields, a person is supposed to be submissive only and only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is that covenant.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we've noticed that this covenant meant that mankind is bound to submit absolutely, only and only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to nothing else. And how was this contract signed, and how was this contract placed? It was like this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mankind in such a way that a human being is himself such that he best functions when he is submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is ingrained within his essence to be submissive to God. Meaning that when he is submissive to God, he is mostly at peace. He is mostly he is achieving that happiness and goodness. And he is doing exactly the purpose for which he has been created. So it is as if ingrained inside mankind like this. It is there, hidden inside him. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ألم أعهد إليكم يا بني آدم ألا تعبدوا الشيطان, that O people, haven't we had a covenant? Did you make a promise to me that you will not worship the devils? You will not worship shaitan? So shaitan here, of course, doesn't only include the devil, that Satan, who is apparently made up of fire and he's a jinn. No, it includes all those entities that take you away from God. So here also it's referring to that very promise that is existent within the nature of man. That is how that covenant occurred. The occurrence of that covenant was in the form and in the way and in the structure of creation of mankind. Now, when a human being does not fulfill that covenant, that means he is going against that defined structure that exists within him. And that is why the prophets come and kind of bring back mankind to perform those duties. Otherwise, mankind will continuously be in a state of sadness, in a state of, depression and destruction. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to be in the path of servitude. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Muhammadun man kuntu mawla, hada Ali. ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Shaykh Ja'far Ja'far.
Today I want to look at another hadith from the fifth Imam Al-Baqir alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad, where he talks about four types of heart. So the first is the heart which is illuminated, luminous, right? It has light within it. When you look at the concept of light, we've touched upon it a lot, and I personally really enjoy talking about this light, you know, because what we find in Islam or our teachings is that faith is equated to illumination. Faith is equated to light in Islam. When we are on Iman, we have Nur. But when we are not on Iman, we are in Zulumat. We are in darknesses. Not just dark, but darknesses, you know. And we find many examples of this in the Quran. So for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, the verse that we really know all of us quite well, Allah Azza wa Jal says, Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu. That Allah is the wali, the helper, the guider of those who believe. Yukhrijuhum min al-zulumat ila nur. That it is He who takes them out of darknesses and enters them into light. It's a beautiful verse in the sense that there can be many zulumat, but there's only one nur. It's not anwar. Yeah, the nur is God's. Yeah, if you are not in the zulumat, you're with Allah. Anytime you're not with Allah, you're in one or another stage of zulumat, right? And so it's very beautiful. But what Allah says is that if I become your guardian, if I become your helper, I will remove you and take you out of these zulumat and enter you into light. What is this light? This light is faith. Faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ. But those who disbelieve, their helper or their guardians are the taghut, right? Whoever the oppressive guide that we've taken, be it shaitan, be it a friend, some form of taghut or the other who is guiding my actions, Allah says they are the ones, يُخْرِجُونَهُم مِّنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. They are the ones who remove you from light and enter you into darkness. The more diligent, what we understand then, right, is that the more diligent we are on maintaining our feet on Sirat al-Mustaqim, on this straight path, the more illumination we will be able to amass in this world. This is so critical, right? I want us to remember this phrase about being on Sirat al-Mustaqim, because it comes up quite frequently in this particular discussion. The more diligent we are on remaining on Sirat al-Mustaqim, this Sirat al-Mustaqim is how? Is in believing in Allah, following the guidance of God, following the teachings of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. This is how we remain on Sirat al-Mustaqim. At any time, if I feel that I am doing something that the Prophet or the A'imma alayhim salam did not do, or they did not tell us to do, I am not following their path. I am not following on that Sirat al-Mustaqim, right? And so it's up to us to understand how diligent we are in following this. The more diligent we are on following the Sirat Mustaqim, the more light we will amass. Yeah? And this light that we're talking about, it's not metaphorical. It's a reality. This light is real. We may not see each other's light today, right? Because it is something which is of a spiritual essence. But this light will be seen in the hereafter, in real form, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this in Surah Al-Hadid, where he says, يَوْمَ تَرَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَسْعَى نُورُهُمْ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَبِأَيْمَانِهِمْ. He says that on the day of judgment, you will see the believing men and the believing women with their light preceding them and on their right-hand side. This is a real light, right? And I know I've talked about these verses so often, but these are one of my favorite set of verses in the Quran, right? If you go look at Surah Al-Hadid, verses 12 through 14, where Allah says that the believers have this light. And then in the very next verse, Allah says that the hypocritical men, the munafiqeen wal munafiqat, they will come to the believing men and women and say, let us borrow your light. Because they didn't amass any light. Why? Because light is only amassed by staying on the path of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. And then the answer, I know I've said this, but it's worth it, yeah? The answer is what? The believing men and women will say, go back, get your own light. We're not sharing our light with you today. That's amazing, yeah? Amazing. I find that to be very, very satisfying. It's, you know, in dunya, we don't do that. Allah does not expect us to do that here. Today, if my battery dies, you can't be like, go get your own juice. No, you help me. Yeah, you help me in dunya. But in akhirah, your juice, your light, is something you bring with you from dunya. And if you don't have it, it means you didn't work hard enough in dunya to get that light. So no one's going to share that light with you. And so we have this one opportunity to amass as much light as possible. And it is based on the luminosity of the heart and how illuminated it is that we are going to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. He says in a tradition, Inna Allaha tabaraka wa ta'ala la yanzuru ila suwarikum wa la ila amwalikum. That God does not look at you based on your suwar, on your, like, in your external presence, right? On your appearances. Nor does he look at how much money you have. Walakin yanzuru ila kulubikum wa amalikum. But he looks at your hearts and your actions. Because the actions are a translation of the heart. You understand or no? We talked about this in the beginning, right? And so that's what God looks at. And so the believer's heart is illuminated only for one reason. They stay on Sirat al-Mustaqim. That's it. Yeah. There is no other way to amass light except for being on that path. Will other acts be rewarded? Yes, God is merciful. God is gracious. It's not that a person who doesn't believe and does good deeds will not be rewarded. No, they will be rewarded, but it doesn't mean that they will acquire light. That's the difference. Light is given through faith and action. Without one of these two, one does not amass light. Is that understood or no, right? And so that's the first type of heart. We want to get to that. The answer of how to get to that is very simple. Stay on Sirat al-Mustaqim. Yeah, don't divert from the path. Do not allow our own desires to take us away from this path. Now, if a person were to stray away from this path and follow the teachings of other than the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, and these teachings could be from society, these teachings could be from what we are told is important, or it could be one's own desires that guide them. As soon as I begin to divert from this path and make myself the primary object of satisfaction, I am, in other words, doing shirk at that particular moment. Yeah. Now, you know, we think of shirk as shirk, like big shirk, right? Where I have associated a god with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I have worshipped that god. But tell me, if I, for example, put aside the commands of God and follow my own desires, who's my god at that particular moment? Me. I'm my god at that particular moment. Do we understand the ramifications of our actions sometimes, right? If God says, don't do this, but I say, you know what? It's okay. I want to do it. I'm young. I will repent later, right? I will change later. At that particular moment, I'm telling God that you don't know what I know, and I am God at this moment. This is why Allah says, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَىٰ أَحْسَنْتَ. Yeah? He says, have you seen the one who takes his desires as his Allah? It's not even a Rabb, you know? Where like, you know, we often say there was shirk in Rububiyyah, not Uluhiyyah. This is big shirk, right? Where I have taken an ilah besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've taken a divinity besides God. And so sometimes, you know, we have to try to understand how our actions translate. And it translates by considering it to be shirk in the eyes of God.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Yani?
Bazaar.
Historically, humans lived a colourful and adventurous hunter-gatherer lifestyle. But what brought humans into the valleys and grasslands, and later into a collective society? Some argue wheat domesticated mankind, settling humans permanently next to their fields. Humans have come a long way from traditional farming. Presently, some 38% of the Earth's surface is used to cultivate crops, Technology has revolutionized agricultural production, leading to more food security worldwide.
Oh, hello there. Welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time we will explore the agriculture industry. We shine the spotlight on the marriage between technology and science for high-yield agricultural productions. We wanted to see how the agricultural sector is developing new ways to increase the efficiency of natural resource use while also elevating the quality of cultivated food. Well, let's not waste any time. Let's walk through the fields of today's bazaar.
Our quest for answers led us to a company in Khorasan Razavi province that specializes in livestock rearing and potato cultivation. Khozai is a family business handed down to four generations over the years. It has some 2,400 hectares of farmland where saffron, Mohammadi roses, potatoes and wheat are cultivated. This company has spent years perfecting a cultivation system using its own agrotechi, enabling it to enhance the performance of mini-tubers. So what is a mini-tuber? They are the first generation of nuclear miniature seed potatoes. These can be engineered to have disease-free characteristics and are bred to shorten field cycles, leading to high harvest yields of healthy potatoes. The beating heart of this company is its research and development department. This is where production actually begins. This company has several varieties of potatoes in vitro tissue culture form that are subject to rigorous disease testing. This ensures the company starts cultivation with the highest quality tissue cultures. After lab tests, the plant material is transferred to hydroponic greenhouses and later taken to the field for mass production.
You might be wondering why some farmers choose hydroponic methods over others. It's a soilless system where roots are kept in a dark environment saturated with an aerosol of nutrient-rich solution. This way, cultivators can observe the entire plant structure and strictly control production phases. Plus, this high-tech method gives cultivators unique insight into specific plant characteristics that can assist with field production.
As we mentioned earlier, this company also specializes in raising sheep and cows for meat and dairy production. It's interesting to know how potato production led to livestock rearing. The founder and director of the company shares his experience with us. After the mini tubes are raised in greenhouses, a portion of them is stored in refrigerated rooms for later use. Other storage facilities hold potato seeds and harvested products, which are later released into the market. It is no surprise that this company has received three consecutive national awards for being a top producer of livestock and agricultural products. Much of its success is attributed to a large amount of science and knowledge used for production. This company employs expert staff and researchers who also play a significant role in the company's dynamic progress.
36 نفر از پرسنل ما دارای مدرک تحصیلی بالای کارشناسی ارشد هستند و اینها خیلی کمک ما میکنند در پویایی این مجموعه. به همین ترتیب تمام مجموعه ها افرادی رو از ابتدا شروع کرده تربیت کردن و تحصیل کردن در این مورد و تک تک افراد از ابتدا روی رشته‌های خاص خودشون کار می‌کردن از قبل از دیپلمشون برای این کار تأهید شده بودن و تونستن دوره دکتراشون رو در رشته‌ای بگیرن که مورد نظر مجموعه بوده و موضوع گزارششون رو مجموعه براشون تعیین کرده که این گزارش رو این رشته رو بخونن.
As part of its future vision, this company is eyeing expansion. It is already working on launching a botany clinic and other food-related laboratories. This company takes a great deal of pride in its socially responsible productions. It has spent decades trying to optimize its use of natural resources and make organic and nutritious products.
The company we just mentioned is just one example of how the agricultural industry is expanding with the help of modern technology. Iran produces tons of agricultural products annually, which it also exports to destinations abroad. The food industry is also heavily dependent on this sector as it plays a critical role in the country's food security and national economy.
Iran has a total area of 165 million hectares of land. Of this amount, 50 million hectares are arable farmlands. Moreover, some 21,000 hectares are dedicated to greenhouse farming. Iran's agriculture makes up around 8% of the national GDP. Plus, it employs one-fifth of the country's entire workforce. The country's agro-food products also accounted for around 20% of the country's non-oil exports in 2020. Data from Iran's Customs Administration shows that Iran exported over $800 million worth of agricultural products from April through May this year. Additionally, figures showed over 1.7 million tons of these products were sold to foreign markets during that period. Around half of the revenue generated from exports belonged to 10 major agricultural products. Championing the top of the export list were pistachios. This was followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of export value. Horticulture, aquaculture, and livestock products also raked in millions in foreign exchange. Industry analysts say there has been a relative decline in exports compared to the same two-month period last year. They say more attention should be given to marketing, better packaging, and transportation to boost agricultural exports. The Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines, and Agriculture also released a report examining the relative decline in agricultural products. The report showed a less than average rainfall coupled with misuse of natural resources in farming practices are two of the major culprits of reduced production. Mining is the process of extracting valuable materials from the Earth's crust. It is one of the oldest industries and dates back to prehistoric times when people first mined flint to make tools and weapons. However, mining has come a long way from its traditional methods to incorporate advanced material science and geology. Moreover, modern mining wouldn't be the same without its heavy-duty machines to extract and haul material for processing. On the whole, this sector is one of the largest and most productive industries the world has ever known.
We are going to take a look at Iran's mining industry while shining the spotlight on zinc dust production. We wanted to see how this stuff is made and where it's used. Plus, we will explore this sector's contributions to the national economy.
To better understand the most recent developments in the mining industry, we visited Zarin Rui Caspian. It is a subsidiary of the parent company Zarin Industrial Mining Group and specializes in making zinc dust. Products at this company come in the form of bluish-gray zinc powder or granules. These products are made with specific formulations depending on their end use. In short, these items are produced when purified zinc vapors are condensed. But this requires a large amount of processing, starting with melting zinc crucibles. Next, the molten zinc is transferred to a vaporizing furnace. The vapors are then sent to a condenser to form zinc dust by circulating the gas through a cyclone cooler. Most zinc dust production plants include a vertical crucible melting and vaporizing furnace and a condenser, which operate on a fluid and continuous basis. That's why this production company works around the clock without breaks. Now you might be wondering where zinc powder is used. Due to its unique characteristics, it is a sacrificing element that helps prevent corrosion, meaning it works well in absorbing moisture and strengthening metal surfaces against oxidation. It is a perfect substance for coating industrial machines that withstand harsh climatic conditions.
So many processes are at work when it comes to mining. There is exploration, extraction, and refining of raw material, just to name a few. But activities don't end there. Usually, there are mega holding companies in the mining sector with several subsidiaries, such as the company we just mentioned. These subsidiaries are essential in expanding and completing mining-based products' supply chains.
An asset to corporations is their research and development departments. This is because they carry out activities leading to technological development. That is to say, they develop new services or products and improve existing ones while elevating the company's industrial standing. This department also performs critical quality control checks where standards are also implemented. And indeed, standards are everything, especially for foreign trade. One of this company's competitive advantages is its high purity products based on national and international needs. This company also purchases most of its raw materials from domestic suppliers. Among its services, it can formulate zinc powders based on special orders from customers. It also provides its customers flexible delivery, whether by sea, air, or ground. This producer has never stopped looking to the future. It plans to increase its current market share and create new products that can be used in other down-the-line industries. This company has achieved many successes despite being relatively recently established. But that's not to say it has not faced many challenges along the way. One such challenge has been maintaining its machines, which sometimes require spare parts for repairs.
In case you didn't know, and most don't actually, the country is home to more than 7% of global mineral reserves. That's significant. With over 80 different types of minerals, Iran is one of the top 10 mineral-rich countries globally. In total, the country has about 60 billion tons of proven mineral reserves, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world.
The mining ministry says the total production value in this sector is over $700 billion. This value has not been unnoticed by the government, which has been seriously pursuing several programs promoting the mining sector. Despite its enormous riches, Iran has yet to unlock its full potential as this key sector is still struggling to operate at full capacity. There are several reasons for this. One is a lack of necessary machinery and equipment for expanding this industry. So the government is focusing on geological exploration, extraction, and research of new products as part of areas for development. Another one of the government's programs to increase production is to increase mineral extraction. So organizations have embarked on reviving idle mines. Out of 10,000 mines in the country, around 4,000 of them are idle. It's noteworthy that over the last 2 years, some 500 small-scale idle mines have been brought back to life. That's based on the Iranian Mines and Mining Industries Development and Renovation Organization. One of the benefits of the ongoing revival plan has been the rise in nationwide employment. Presently, well over 100,000 miners are at work in the sector.
Mining in Iran has more work to be done, and it's still under development. Still, there are plenty of doers in this country, and plenty more waiting for further investment opportunities. Iran's productions by far outweigh its domestic use, leaving lots of room for mineral exports. The industry is export-oriented, as a matter of fact.
Figures from Iran's trade promotion organization show a record high of nearly $12 billion worth of minerals and mining products were exported last year. This means there was roughly an 80% increase in exports year on year. Championing the export list in terms of value were steel ingots and related products, copper, aluminium, zinc, and iron. This is a pretty big growth spurt, actually, but government officials say export figures could be much higher if raw materials and other mining products could be further developed with added value. So, efforts have been placed on encouraging research and production in knowledge-based firms to increase specialized products in the market. And here is where knowledge-based companies play a big role. The current Iranian calendar year slogan was knowledge-based production and job creation. The title was given by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The goal is to promote and increase support for companies that engineer and produce advanced products that contribute to the economy.
Well, it's that time of the show where I should step aside for several minutes because my good friend and colleague is actually out there on the field. So, let's see that report.
In the modern world today, both industrialized and developing countries have modern installations capable of highly efficient fabric production. In addition to mechanical improvements in yarn and fabric manufacture, there have been rapid advances in the development of new fibers, processes to improve textile characteristics, and testing methods allowing greater quality control. Today, we visited Aram Takmil Teyfe Faro's company, active in the textile industry in Iran. In this company, there are various activities such as processes of weaving, dyeing, and finishing, and printing of different types of textiles while employing the strongest technical staff as well as modern European dyeing and finishing machines to finally meet customer satisfaction with quality products and innovations. Iran's textile industry has a capacity to produce a wide variety of products suitable for different market segments, both within Iran and across the world. Over the past years, close to 30,000 tons of different types of textile were imported. Presently, however, there are 78 textile factories active in the country, producing 90 million square meters of different kinds of fabric every year. Iran's Development Plan Vision 2025 has identified textile and clothing as one of the potential industries for expansion. The plan basically emphasizes on the need for technological advancements and improvement in productivity.
Many thanks for that awesome adventure, as always. Now, it's time to dive right into some of the latest developments and trends in Iran's agriculture industry. One trend is Iran's agriculture sector. It's a shift towards greenhouse cultivations. Now, a young entrepreneur from Khorasan Razavi province has engineered aeroponic cultivation towers, which can potentially save the country millions on imports.
It is basically an advanced form of hydroponics used in greenhouses. These are vertical circular structures with several openings where plants are placed nutrient-rich liquid. So they efficiently grow more colorful, tastier, and more nutritious produce.
Staying on the topic of trends, farmers have forever battled pests, and some have found better ways to coexist with nature while raising produce. One way is to fight bugs with bugs. A young entrepreneur is marketing his bugs to farmers to reduce pesticide use.
This product is in fact a bunch of tiny insects that are natural predators of certain farm pests that are usually controlled with insecticides. The developers say these creatures only live for a few days, so they don't pose a threat to the natural ecosystem of farms.
Well, that brings us to the end of this edition. I'm Samson Sees. See you soon.